If you will take your scripture sheet out, it's Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. I was preaching through Luke's gospel and getting ready to start Seven Deadly Sins, and about once a year I like to preach on what the scripture says about Christian marriage, and it seems like the Sunday near Valentine's Day is probably a good day to do that. You notice that our text is highly structured. At the center is the principle of concession for hardness of heart. And then Jesus quotes from two passages in Genesis, and you'll see to the left how that's put together. The understanding and misunderstanding of this passage have been the cause of great joy and great sorrow in the Christian church. And Jesus left there, went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test Jesus, asked, "Is it lawful for man to divorce his wife?" Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away." But Jesus said to them, "For your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And in the house, the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery with or against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery implied with or against him." This is the word of the Lord. If you want to know what's going on in pop American culture, then go to the movies, especially the ones about family life. One of my favorites, titled Stepmom, was a 1998 release starring Julia Roberts and Susan Sarandon, and it's about the strained relationship between an ex-wife and her children's new and much younger stepmom. In one scene, the character Luke, who's played by Ed Harris, brings Anna and Benjamin, his children, to a park with a lake to sail some remote control boats. And as the father and son launch their craft, Anna, age 12, looks sad, and she asks her daddy why Isabel has moved into their home. Surprised at her question, Luke fumbles, "Because we love each other, and we want to share our life together." "We already had a life with Mommy," said Anna. "But Mommy and I aren't getting along very well," said Luke, "and it wasn't fair to you guys fighting all the time." Benjamin, age 8, interrupts, "I fight with Anna all the time. Can I move out?" "No, but you guys are brother and sister." "You were husband and wife," said Anna. "Doesn't that mean something?" Caught off guard, Luke says slowly, "Yes, it does. But well, kids, when you get older, your relationships get a lot more complicated, and there's all kind of feelings flying around, and sometimes some of those feelings change." Anna asks, "But did you fall out of love with Mommy?" "Well," says Luke, "I guess I did. I still love your mom, but it's just a different kind of love, that's all. We're still really good friends and always will be." Benjamin looks up at his father. "Can you ever fall out of love with your kids? Did you notice all the feeling language in that scene? Because that is the dominant currency of our current understanding of marriage. It's highly psychologized, is sentiment-driven, it is therefore volatile and unstable. It's all about my feelings, about falling in and out of love, about intimacy and excitement of romance. It's about the release of oxytocin in the brains of women and vasopressin in the veins of men, the so-called love drugs. And so any decision I make, no matter how hurtful to others, can be justified by an appeal to my emotions and their immediate validity, which is a big philosophical and moral problem. My brain chemistry has suddenly changed. I'm being mysteriously drawn to another person. And I must do what I want to do, since my life is centered in my feelings, and not in my commitments and in my character and in what the Bible says God offers me. You see, a lot of people in our culture think that I must do what I feel because it makes me honest and authentic. No, it just makes you hollow and shallow and at the whim of your emotions. It's a romantic approach to life from the philosophy of romanticism in the early... If I feel it, it must be true. And since I feel it from my inmost being to be an authentic person and not false to myself, I must act on it as soon as possible. Can you see what damage that understanding of a human person has done to the whole of our culture? It has all but done away with faithfulness to vows and a sense of duty and a commitment to God and the things that are larger than my pleasure. It is killing us. About 1 million new children a year lay in their beds at night after mom and dad have parted, and they wonder, can you ever fall out of love with your kids? And for many children from divorced homes, the answer is yes, particularly with their dads. If they have a new wife or a girlfriend and a hot new soup of neurotransmitters bathing the synapses of their shrinking brains. Now, Friday is Valentine's. Cards and chocolates and flowers and maybe a night out and a festival of romantic love. And Friday afternoon, about 3 o'clock, if you will go to the CVS, you will find nervous men walking down the aisles, looking over picked over Valentine card and trying to find a cheesy box of chocolate. Now, Valentine's Day is originally a Christian holiday. There were numbers of martyrs in the early church named Valentinus. And they lumped their martyrdom days together, and that was February 14th, and that's where we get the date. And over the years, this idea of Christian love modified into the medieval idea of courtly love, which is ensconced for us in Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet as the romantic ideal of unrequited love and mutual suicide, not a healthy outcome. Now, the legends in the early church grew about a brave priest named Valentinus who, against imperial orders for young men not to marry so as to be soldiers, performed secret church weddings, and for that he was arrested. On the night before Valentinus was martyred, it is said that his prayer healed the blind girl who was the daughter of the jailer. And that before he was martyred, he wrote her a card and signed it, "From Your Valentine." So what once was the celebration of Christian martyrs who enabled couples to marry against imperial decree has morphed through romantic love into a secular celebration of romance. Not bad, but surely not with the depth of conviction it began with. And I tell you, folks, that male and female are not surface realities. They are witnessed to in every cell of your bodies. There is a stack of scholarly papers that is growing on the corner of my desk. They are 40 to 150 pages apiece, and they represent major endowments sponsoring sociological research on marriage. And they have titles like "The Decline of Marriage and the Rise of New Families," or "The Marriage Index," or one recently called "The National Marriage Project: When Marriage Disappears, The New America." A fourth one is titled, "Is Marriage Worth Defending?" And the news is not good, and the trends are not encouraged. Marriage is stable and strengthening among the educated and affluent. It is fragile and weakening among the poor, and we have known that for a long time. The new reality, the disconcerting reality, is in the middle. For the 58% of America that composes the middle, marriage is now in a steep and precipitous decline. Marriage in America is increasingly linked to education and income. If you are well educated and if you are on the way to wealth, you have a good correlation of marriage. But if you are not educated and you are part of the poor in America, and you're one of those high schoolers looking for a job, marriage is going down and down and down. More and more kids are growing up in the middle of America without a clue to what a healthy marriage looks like, because there hasn't been one in three generations. Marriage is increasingly becoming a lifestyle choice of the wealthy and the educated. But in the middle of America, where high school graduates scramble for jobs in the future, marriage is tattered and torn and sinking, and large parts of America are moving to a post-marital culture. The researchers write, for a substantial share of the U.S. economic people, mobility will be out of the reach, their children's lives will diminish, and large numbers of young men will forever live apart from the civilizing influence of marriage. Marriage is in danger in America becoming a luxury good attainable only to those with the material and cultural means to grab it. And the sad thing is, in the midst of this crisis and decline, in the first institution that God gave us and is good for every culture, there is a great silence and neglect in our churches. I cannot think of a program our denomination has on a local conference or national level to promote marriage. One reason may be that so many of our clergy have been divorced and are in unhappy homes that it's just too hot a topic to touch. I cannot think of a district or conference meeting where it's ever been mentioned. And so while the culture is in decline, in the first institution that God gave the church is largely silent. Now maybe you can tell me why you think that's true. Have we become so politically correct and so intimidated by the culture that the church can't lift up the jewel that Jesus defended against abuse in his day? I think it's time to rebuild a pro-marriage culture in the church. And that includes ministry to divorced people and helping people begin good second marriages. A comprehensive ministry that recognizes that not everyone wants to marry and not everyone can. But who is the custodian of marriage in our culture? We've just left it to individuals, and they're not doing so good. And I have couples come to me, poor couples, who are living together and having children, and I go back three generations, and I can't find a marriage. They're not living that way just to violate our teaching. They've never seen the real deal, and they hunger for it. Can you help me form a lasting, abiding union? There hasn't been one in my family. My mother left me outside of a trailer when I was 3 months old in the rain. See, because I deal with the casualties every day. Did you know that 80%, and I got this from a video lecture yesterday from a professor of Emory Law. He's the world's expert on marriage. And his data is that 80% of the felons in our prisons who committed major felonies grew up in single-parent homes or no-parent homes. So don't tell me it's just a personal choice. It has massive social implications for welfare and crime, and just the loss of factories to create people who don't get to adult life crippled and don't know how to function. So today I'm declaring a halt to the silence. How will we rebuild a pro-marriage culture and programs that enrich current marriages and intervene in troubled marriages and help people where divorces have to happen? Because some places they do have to happen. And while I'm a pastor who's heavily pro-marriage, there are times I sit down with a woman or man and I say, the best thing for you to do is to go get a divorce as quick as you can. Do you hear me? Do you hear my heart? Why the neglect? Why the silence? In Jesus' day, as James Brown sang, it was a man's world. And men and women could divorce each other, though men always had the priority. But about 20 years before Jesus, there was a debate between two rabbis. And on the conservative side was a rabbi named Shammai, who said, you can only divorce for biblical reasons of abandonment, violence, or adultery. On the other side was Hillel, who through a creative reading of a verse of Deuteronomy said that a man can divorce his wife for any reason. And so about 20 years before Jesus, there began to be this explosion of divorces in first century Judaism, as men appealed to the rabbinic ruling of Hillel, who was a scholar, and threw away their wives for burning the toast or because they found somebody prettier. Now, I don't need to tell you, I don't want the Bible to give men any more reason for bad behavior. And that's exactly what happened. And so when the people said to Jesus, the Pharisees, is it permitted for a man to divorce his wife? They already knew the answer. And they were trying to draw him into a discussion because it really meant, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Do you agree with Hillel or do you agree with Shammai? And Jesus didn't agree with either one of them. Jesus is not here to manage divorce. He is not here to give people more reasons to throw each other away. He's here to lift up the possibility that even in this broken world of ours, of hard hearts, that high hopes can still be fulfilled, that a man and woman who know Christ can come to an altar and take impossible vows to each other, and with the strength and support of the Christian community can live out those vows all their days. One of the most poignant moments for me as a pastor is with a couple who've been married for 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 years. And one of them dies. And I stand at an open grave where they lay their partner in the earth to await the resurrection of the dead. And on that day, their marriage vow is fulfilled. Because it is what? Till death us do part. And so Jesus jumped over the whole of the history of sin and landed us back in Genesis. And he said, from the beginning, look what God did. He made them male and female. Two complementary genders designed at every level of their being to bond with one another. Psychologically different, sexually different, intellectually different, but fully equal and fully compatible to show forth the image of God. Only two. No polygamy. Not three or four or five, as is currently reentering our court system. And not two of the same kind, but two who are different. And by the power of sexual attraction, they're pulled away from their families and their rituals, and they bond, and the marriage is consummated, and God's sexual and emotional superglue begins to glue them together for life. And they still honor their parents, but a new unit of loyalty has been formed. And that is the mysterious work of God in creation. For you see, friends, marriage is not just a gift to Christians. Marriage is a gift to humanity. And then Jesus said, if this is the work of God, then don't you dare tear it apart. And there's a warning with that. You don't deface a masterpiece. And so I warn you, if you have undermined your own marriage, or you've undermined the marriage of another person, and you haven't repented, then God's wrath is upon you. You feel the resistance of God in your life because you have defaced God's masterpiece. And God will forgive you, but not if you don't acknowledge what you have done. I could not do what I do. I could not work the hours I work. I could not deal with the people I deal with without my Valentine, who's my girlfriend, who happens also to be my wife. The choicest things of life are mine. I have everything I need and more. I get the privilege every day of jumping out of bed and been a minister of the gospel all over this community. I get the privilege of going home, embracing and kissing my wife, and laughing and crying and sharing life together. I'm the richest man in the universe. But I deal with the casualties. I deal with the fornicators who've lost their ability to monogamy. I deal with the adulterers who think they have a right to other people's spouses. I deal with the sexually broken of all kinds of people. That the tenderest parts of their life don't work well or are broken. And the only answer for them is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who calls us to Himself and then to a new life of self-control and dignity and honor. And I need not tell you that self-control is not a popular virtue in our culture. What about Jesus saying about divorce? And here we'll end. Jesus was not saying that every marriage that ended for legitimate causes led to adultery. He was speaking to the same group of Pharisees who were following Hillel. And if a Jewish culture, a man was married and divorced and remarried and threw away this one and threw away this one, when the first marriage was never legally ended, then every one of those is a compromise. Now, folks, I don't need to tell you that we live in a world that wants to redefine marriage, and I think would ultimately welcome polygamy to return in our culture. Because when you depart from that God made them male and female, two who are different, as witnessed to in Scripture, as witnessed to by Jesus, as witnessed to cross-culturally, and as witnessed to in natural law, when you mess with either part of that, either the complementarity or the two-ness, your culture will begin to unravel. I don't hate anyone. I'm fully aware of the brokenness of human beings because I deal with them every day. But the church must stand up and gently but firmly say yes to the biblical definition of marriage, and then deal kindly and gently and pastorally with all the complications and all the casualties that are around us. The book of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all. If you are not married, if you are divorced, if you are never married, if you are a child, you still must honor marriage. It is God's first institution. We got people watching over the air quality. We got people watching over the water quality. We got federal agencies watching over safety in the workplace. But who is the custodian of marriage? Who will guard this great public asset? There is a vacuum in our culture, and it's time for the church to quit being silent and to rise up and to lift up the jewel of marriage before the young, that they may stay virginal, that they may aspire to this great and God and holy estate. We must lift up for them that this is the place to channel their energies and some of their deepest longings within the bounds and safety of this holy thing called marriage. So please be patient with me today. I may have hurt some feelings. It's not my intention. It is my intention to lift up what Jesus lifted up against all detractors. And so will somebody please say amen. Amen. I'm going to be honest with y'all. I'm never more frightened than when I touch these topics. 20 years ago, the wind was behind us, and now the wind is blowing in our face, and the cost is so much higher. Please stand and sing with me hymn number 643.